Well, a very warm good morning to all of you. What a pleasure it is to be here for a combined service in the Metroplex. We'd like to welcome our guests and visitors, as have already been welcomed, so we will welcome you again. We're happy to be together on this double Sabbath. I hope you slept twice as long to get your rest, but what a wonderful opportunity we have to gather together, celebrate, worship, and rejoice before God on His annual holy day, which just happens to be a weekly Sabbath. So, double cause for rejoicing, and what lovely music we enjoyed, a beautiful offertory piece. I think it made me want to give more when I heard that beautiful music. And I'd like to thank Chloe for a superb job on page turning. And of course, Bethany as well. What lovely special music, and what a tremendous addition to our celebration and worship on the Sabbath. Over the years, traditional Christianity has tended to cast the biblical account of the Exodus as a freedom narrative, a foreshadowing of spiritual freedom brought about by Jesus, whom they view as the ultimate liberator, setting human beings free from sin and death, and in some cases, free from the burden of keeping God's laws. They echo Paul's words in support of their position when he says, "You are not under the law, but under grace." Now, I'm not going to get into an explanation of that, but that is a verse that they turn to support the liberation theology that often is connected with the Exodus account. Now, from this perspective, the Exodus tells the story of the Israelites' deliverance from slavery in Egypt. It's a journey from oppression to liberation. Well, certainly there's some truth to that. But I think there's another side to the story, and we want to explore that this morning. Here we are observing the days of unleavened bread, with a focus upon leaven as a type of sin, and the need to remove both sin and leaven from our lives for 7 days. And of course, the constant need to remove sin goes on beyond the 7 days. Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59. The prophet makes a statement here about the power of sin. Behold, verse 1, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. I remember the first time I realized I was a senior citizen. I was in Walmart trying to reach a product high on the shelf. And a diminutive young lady stepped up and said, "May I help you?" And I almost lost it. But I was able to smile and say, "Why, yes, I would be happy to have you help me." Well, I could have reached it anyway. So the story goes. But the point is, God's hand is not shortened. If he wanted to reach down and stop the war in Ukraine in one day, as some others have claimed to be able to do, he could do it. It's not a matter of his hand being shortened, his power limited. It's not a matter of his ears not working. Now, my reach is shorter. My range of motion is less. My ears probably don't hear as well as they used to. But that's not the case with God. It's not the case at all. It's not a matter of his shorthand or lack of hearing. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. That's the power of sin. It separates people from their God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And he goes on to describe the conditions that were prevalent in the world in which he lived as a prophet in the days of ancient Israel. Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch vipers' eggs and weave spiders' webs. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. What a vivid description of the world in which we live as well, that has been affected and impacted by sin. Emphatically, Christ died for our sins, yes. The penalty for sin was paid in our stead and on our behalf. But did his death and resurrection solve the problem of sin? Has the human race been reconciled to God, or are we still suffering the consequences of sin? Now, yes, ultimately reconciliation has occurred because of that supreme and ultimate sacrifice. But in our day-to-day lives here on earth as human beings, is sin still a factor? The consequences of sin still taking a devastating toll every day of our lives? The answer is absolutely yes. And is this world still separated from the true God, the creator and sustainer of all things? Most emphatically, yes. Sin, as defined by Scripture, is the transgression of God's law. It's a huge problem for mankind and has been from the beginning. You might say that the entire Bible could be described as the answer to one simple question. What can be done about the sin and rebellion of the human race? And of course, the consequences of that sin and rebellion. And of course, that sin and rebellion began in the Garden of Eden. And following the flood of Noah's day, it continued on through the Tower of Babel and through the calling of Abraham, the patriarchs, the history of ancient Israel, up to our present day. Yes, what can be done about the sin and rebellion of the human race? Well, the grand narrative of God's proactive actions on behalf of mankind begins with the recreation of an earth that was without form and void, and darkness moved on the face of the deep or the waters. God transformed the earth. He prepared a beautiful garden as a dwelling place for the pinnacle of his creation, man and woman, created in his image and after his likeness. In short order, they rebelled against their creator. They heeded the contrary advice of the serpent. They distrusted his kindness, his benevolence. They disdained and discarded his authority and disregarded the protective boundaries he had established for their freedom to choose in the world he had created for them. when they willfully seized moral autonomy to themselves, or what you might call freedom, they radically fractured God's created order, didn't they? They both immediately hid from God, recognizing their shame and vulnerability apart from Him. Tensions rose between the man and the woman, and the ground comes under a curse. Sin and its penalties are in full force, and Satan becomes the god of this fractured and disordered world. From the beginning, the keeping of God's law was intended to be a response to what God had already done. And we see this in the recreation account. And that's where I want to begin this morning as we discuss this concept of freedom, or freedom of choice. In Genesis chapter 2, let's turn there for a moment. Genesis chapter 2. Notice in verse 27, so God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. What a tremendous opportunity. The latitude they're given to have dominion over the creation. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. What a tremendous, vast array of food options. There's no menu in the Metroplex that is going to equal the options they were given, is there? It's awesome. It's unbelievable what was before them. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so, and God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. They were able to eat freely of every tree in the garden except one. And yes, they had the freedom of choice, and they made the wrong choice. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the only tree they were forbidden to partake of. And guess what? The serpent convinced them that it was to their advantage to break the boundary, to break the law, to transgress the commandment of God, to disregard his instruction, to forget about the nature of his creation and all that he had brought forth and placed at their feet. They couldn't say no to one tree. And the rest, of course, is history. A seemingly minor restriction on their freedom to choose was leveraged by Satan to upend God's created order. And it's still upended. Let's jump ahead now in history to the story of Israel's sojourning, because I want to emphasize this point over and over again this morning. From the beginning, the keeping of God's law was intended to be a response to what God had already done. Not the goodness and righteousness of human beings that would earn them something that God could do for them. These are things that God has already done, and in his loving grace and mercy and kindness, he lays out boundaries and laws and commandments for our good, for our benefit, and for our protection. And when we transgress those laws and commandments, the consequences are severe. And God doesn't want that for his creation. So let's jump ahead to the story of Israel's sojourning in the land of Egypt and see if this same principle holds in regard to the story of the Exodus. Is it a freedom narrative or is there more to it? Let's see. Of course, they are sojourning in the land of Egypt as slaves to Pharaoh. Moses and Aaron appear before Pharaoh and relay God's message to their cruel oppressor, Pharaoh, who is, of course, a type of Satan, the devil. What was their message? Let my people go. Well, there you have it. It's a freedom narrative. Get them out of slavery. Free them from the clutches of Pharaoh, a type of Satan. Yes, it holds water to this point, and there is some truth to it, but let's look deeper. Before we leap to the conclusion that the Exodus account is a freedom narrative, let's define the word freedom. And in its ultimate sense, according to the Oxford Online Dictionary, freedom is the power or the right to act, speak, or think as one wants without hindrance and without restriction. That's freedom. And I think freedom has been vastly overrated, that kind of freedom. And I'm afraid that democracy has been vastly overrated. Every government of man has been vastly overrated. And these are things that I think are important for us to contemplate as we consider the Exodus account and what it means for us as God's people today. Here's one of my favorite quotes from Abraham Lincoln. He puts a little bit different perspective on the concept of freedom. Freedom is not the right to do what we want, but to do as we ought. To do as we ought to do. There is a delicate balance between freedom and responsibility. And the woke outbreak that we recently experienced is testimony to that fact. Freedom without responsibility leads to chaos and confusion and every evil work. God knew that from the beginning. And as our loving Father, he gave us restrictions. He gave us laws and commandments. But the very first thing he did was create a beautiful world for us to live in and have dominion over. Remember that when we continue this account of the Exodus. I'd like now to analyze this phrase, "Let my people go." Pharaoh was oppressing, abusing, and attempting to destroy the people of Israel, Israel as a nation. Their sheer numbers were viewed as a threat to the nation's survival. And so he decided to work them to death, building structures for his powerful kingdom and disregarding the pleas of Moses and Aaron as they brought God's message to him, saying, "Let my people go." The Israelites, notice, belonged to God. They were not Pharaoh's. "Let my people go." These people belong to God. And what is God's stated purpose for making this request? Commanding Pharaoh to let his people go. Well, where were they going to go? What were they going to do? Was it a call to give them freedom, the removal of all hindrance and restraint so that they could do whatever they wished to do? Or was it something else? In Moses' first encounter with Pharaoh, he states the following: "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Set my people free, enable them to leave Egypt and worship me in the wilderness." Now God hardened Pharaoh's heart and brought them out of Egypt by great judgments against Egypt's gods and as a testimony to his power. And Pharaoh refused to let them go, and he made their labor and oppression more severe. They had to collect their own straw and make the same number of bricks every day, making bricks to build Pharaoh's empire, using them as slaves, oppressed and mistreated and ignored as far as their human potential. That was Pharaoh's approach. And God allowed that approach to continue as Pharaoh consistently said no, and a couple of times said maybe, but then went back to no. And then after he said okay, after the final plague, he woke up and said, "What have we done? Let's go after them." So he never relented, really, did he? Any more than Satan will relent in his efforts to overcome and overwhelm the people of God, the plan of God, disregard the laws and commandments of God, choose for yourself freedom. Now, did God intend to airlift them out of Egypt and drop them into the promised land as free people? I guess he could have done that. Remember the verse that talks about, "I brought you out on eagle's wings"? He didn't do that, did he? He did not do that. Yes, they were released from the bonds of slavery to Pharaoh, but they were not released to do anything they wanted to do without restraint. The primary point of this whole Exodus narrative is not freedom from restraint or freedom in the political sense. In one sense, slavery was not even the issue. Slavery was not even the issue. The real issue was this: Israel was serving the wrong master. Israel was serving the wrong master. The plagues that God brought upon the nation virtually destroyed it. And Satan's absolute determination to oppress humanity and thwart God's plan for us is still alive and well. God, Israel's creator and master, brought them out of Egypt, baptized them in the Red Sea, brought them to Mount Sinai, in order to enter into a covenant or an agreement with them, a binding agreement requiring them to be subject to the laws of God and his commandments. Remember, the laws and guidelines and restrictions that God legitimately placed on Adam and Eve and on the human race were put in place after the marvelous and miraculous events he performed, whether it be creation or whether it be removing Israel out of the land of Egypt by mighty acts and miracles, bringing them through the Red Sea and to Mount Sinai, and the covenant and the agreement he made with them there. That was their first stop. They couldn't bypass Sinai, the giving of God's commandments, the rehearsing of God's laws, and the putting in place of those commandments that would offer Israel their very best chance for survival in the land which they were going to be given. And we all know the story of how the first generation had to die in the wilderness. The second generation entered, and yet they were overcome by the idolatrous practices of the inhabitants of the land, and finally wound up in exile, enslaved again in Assyria and in Babylon. The circle closed, and the lesson was not learned. But we have an opportunity to learn that lesson. Yes, keeping God's law was in response to what God had already done. And they entered into that binding agreement, but they were not able to uphold their end of the bargain, if you will. Please turn with me to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. Verse 6. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. And here's what he's going to do for them. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, the pointless, endless, mindless work of making bricks until you drop, building buildings for an evil oppressor. No future for you or your children. And yet they wanted to go back. The power of Satan to deceive, and the fickle nature of our human nature as we are given choices. They go out with a high hand, but they reach the Red Sea and immediately melt down. Quite a story. But listen to what God says here before their departure. Tell them this: I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you. I will buy you back with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Now, they were frustrated because when Moses went to Pharaoh, things got worse and not better. They were very frustrated by Moses' action. Why don't you just leave us alone? Let us work. We don't want your help, etc., etc. God knew what he was doing. Israel didn't think Moses knew what he was doing, and Moses questioned whether this was even going to succeed. He couldn't even convince the Israelites to leave, much less convince Pharaoh to let them go. So he felt totally inadequate. God was in charge of the whole narrative. And as we'll see, everything works out according to God's way. I will redeem you. I will buy you back with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. And then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of Egypt and brings you into the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. So he's doing all of this. He's making all of these commitments and promises before he even gets close to Mount Sinai and the, quote, giving of the law, unquote. Look at what he did for Israel, and look at what they did to their God. It was disgraceful. And yet, the deception and deceitful power of Satan is always present, and his desire to foil God's plan is always there. Those who suggest that the Old Testament teaches salvation by works and the New Testament teaches salvation by grace are in error. Israel's relationship with God was founded upon his redeeming grace. He brought them back. The blood of the Lamb on the doorposts, the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ, redeemed the human race. And the blood of the Lamb redeemed Israel. And not only is his relationship with Israel founded on his redeeming grace, it is sustained by his forgiving grace, as is evidenced every year as we observe these days of unleavened bread and seek to put sin out of our lives and drop to our knees in repentance, asking God for forgiveness. Yes, his redeeming grace and his forgiving grace. Now, as I mentioned earlier, Israel was subject to the wrong master. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul uses the metaphor of slavery and puts it to good use here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 20. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We belong to God. And in that sense, we are slaves to God. But he is a loving, kind, benevolent, caring master, Lord, King of kings. And his desire is to see us happy, fulfilled, and living abundant life forever in his family. He's not into making us work in the brick pits, making clay bricks, and dying an ignominious and useless death. That's not God's way. It's Satan's way. You notice he gives the great blessing and the great opportunity and then sets the boundaries and sets up the laws and commandments that will ensure Israel's success, and they can't quite make it. But in the New Testament, Paul talks about being bought or purchased with a price, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Yes, you and I belong to God. And in Matthew chapter 20, verse 27, very familiar portion of Scripture. Of course, the disciples seem to be concerned about who would be the greatest. And even toward the end of Christ's ministry, even after his death, there seemed to be some uncertainty who would be the head honcho. Who would be the greatest? In Matthew chapter 20, verse 27. Whosoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, doulos. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so, yes, slavery can be an evil and vile and corrupt and disgusting thing in the hands of men. But when you worship your Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, and you realize that your relationship to him is one of subject of his. He owns you lock, stock, and barrel. Thank God for that. And what a wonderful blessing we have to live our lives with that understanding and to grasp the significance of sin and what these days of unleavened bread represent. Because ultimately, the world is going to have to become a new lump, unleavened. 1 Corinthians 5. Yes, the spirit of the law, if you will, the New Testament. Therefore, let us keep the feast. There's very important lessons that we are to learn about sin. Sin is not finished. It's still got life. And we long for the day when it will be no more. Now, let's take a look at Mount Sinai. And let's see what picture we can draw and what facts we can draw. Will it be the same pattern we have seen before? Will God's gracious action precede his expressed desire for our obedience and responsiveness to him for our own good? Let's see. Exodus 20. Exodus 20. Verse 1, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I brought you out of the house of bondage. That's what I have done for you. Now, in response to what I have already done, I am giving you these codified laws and commandments so that you may be blessed and happy all the days of your life, that you might dwell in the land that, yes, I am giving to you in peace and in prosperity and in happiness, insulated from your enemies, blessed of God, and a model nation. That was God's hope for Israel. And he had already done all of these things, and now he places before them the laws and commandments he expects them to observe and obey as part of the covenant they made with him to ensure their happiness and their peace and abundance and joy in the land that they were going to inherit. What a marvelous thing. Once again, their obedience to God's law was meant to be a response to God's mighty redemptive acts, a response to what God had already done. This theme runs through the entire Bible. The command follows the statement of the things God had already accomplished. Even as Paul said, the miracle that Christ died for us while we were what? Yet sinners. He didn't wait to see how good we were. I don't know if I'll die for that guy. Let's wait and see. No, he didn't. The act came first. And then the encouragement and direction and guidance of a loving father to obey his laws and commandments to ensure the happiness and peace and joy of generation after generation of his called out ones. But somehow that message did not resonate with Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 20. When your son asked you in time to come, saying, "What is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you?" Why do we do these things? Why do we sacrifice a lamb? Why do we remove leaven? Why are these things happening? Why is it a part of our lives? Here's what you tell your children. You shall say to your son, "We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us the land to which he swore to our fathers." God did all of this. Now notice, "And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always." Always. "That he might preserve us alive as it is to this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us, and we will be an example of righteousness for the entire world." But of course, that was not to be. Remember, we love him because he first loved us. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. From the beginning, Israel understood that the survival of their relationship with God depended upon his faithfulness and loyalty to his own character and to his own promises to them, and not upon their obedience to God's laws and commandments, because they faltered, they stumbled, they fell, they went into captivity. The static, reliable, unchanging element of this whole equation is God's love and care and concern for his creation, and his refusal to let that love fail. And remember, there was a time he approached Moses and said, "Moses, stand aside. I am tired of this. I'm going to start over." No, don't do that. What will the nations think? And so God retracted. I don't know all the elements of that discussion, what was God's intent and purpose, but it certainly illustrates the high level of frustration that has been a part of humanity's history vis-a-vis the laws and commandments of God from the very beginning. And what a privilege we have to be able to come before God and worship him in spirit and in truth, inspired by his spirit, and recognize the importance of the boundaries, the laws, and the commandments that God has given us for our good, for our blessing, that we might be preserved alive for all eternity. As I close, let's turn to Haggai chapter 2. It's right after Zephaniah. I know you go there all the time. I love this account in chapter 2. It talks about the coming glory of God's house. Remember, Israel made clay bricks. Well, God is going to use lively stones. and he's in the process of preparing us for that great building, the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. But I want you to note a couple of things here that the prophet was to say to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, to Joshua, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people who had come back to rebuild a destroyed city, a burned out temple. Now that wasn't much of a welcome, was it? Now, when we come to the New Jerusalem, and even before that, when we are welcomed by Jesus Christ at his return and his feet stand on the Mount of Olives, there's going to be a tremendous rebuilding program. The restitution of all things will begin, and we will see the glory of God Almighty displayed in ways we can't even imagine. But when they came back under Zerubbabel and Joshua, it was a rather discouraging situation. Verse 3, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory, the temple of Solomon?" Whew, what a building. What an edifice. No expense was spared. Now, you saw that temple in its former glory, and how do you see it now? By comparison with it, is this not to your eyes as nothing? Well, I'm sure it must have been, because they didn't have the gold and the silver and the exotic woods and all of the other elements of construction that Solomon had at his disposal. It was not even a good imitation, undoubtedly. But they were there to rebuild. And we're going to be there with Jesus Christ to rebuild. But it's going to be a completely different situation. Let's read on. "Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel," says the Lord. "Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all you people." Because right now we are working and maybe it doesn't seem like we're achieving much. And I wonder if the prophet isn't encouraging us to be strong, just as Joshua was encouraged to be strong and of good courage. They were about to enter the promised land, and we are to work diligently as we prepare ourselves to be kings and priests and rule with Jesus Christ and become those lively stones of the new temple. Verse 4. "Be strong, all you people of the land," says the Lord, "and work, for I am with you. I am with you," says the Lord of hosts. Now, watch him move back to the Exodus account. I'm with you just as I was with them. You've come out of exile. They came out of Egypt. And we're going to come out of this world into the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and ultimately the kingdom of God. "According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts," once more, it's a little while, "and I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land." The disruptive prophecies of Revelation describing the time prior to Christ's return. "I will shake all nations," not just Egypt, but all nations. and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. He's not referring to that second temple. Verse 8, the silver is mine, the gold is mine. So you're looking at this thing you're building, and you're discouraged when you compare it to the first temple. Well, listen, I own all the gold and all the silver, as Mr. Jennings was telling us. It's all mine. But my precious gems, my precious metals, all that is of significance and value to me rests in you, my people. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. What a marvelous promise of peace and hope and true freedom under the laws and commandments of God, under the direction, leadership, kingship of Jesus Christ himself, the King of Kings, our Lord and our Master. I'd like to close in Psalm 145, where we hear echoes of the Exodus and a description of what is to come when Christ returns and the exodus of mankind out of exile and slavery will be undertaken. Psalm 145. I will extol you, verse 1, my God, O King. And I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you. And I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. What if this was the theme song for our world today, and we recognize the great power of the God of the universe? One generation shall praise your works to another. Does that mean multiple generations will exist together? Of course, they do now. And in the second resurrection and in the millennium, multiple generations are going to be celebrating and rejoicing. And Satan will not be around. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing your righteousness. They will recognize the great things God did to bring Israel out of Egypt and the miracles he performed to bring mankind out of the clutches of Satan the devil. The Lord is gracious, verse 8, full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all of his works. All your works shall be praised, shall praise you, O Lord. All your works. Your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom, talk of your power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts. Just as we read in Deuteronomy, what does the Father tell the Son? Here's what God did for us. Here's what he wants to do for you. To make known to the sons of men his mighty acts, verse 12, and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. That hasn't happened yet, has it? The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. This verse has always thrilled me when I look at it closely. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Now, most of you know I have a miniature schnauzer. And she knows where I keep my treats. She knows which pocket the treats are kept in. And if she sees me put my hand in my pocket, she is standing next to me at attention, looking up with adoring eyes as if she wanted to do my every bidding, which is not the case. She wants her treat. That's what she wants. That's her desire. And you know what? I just put my hand in my pocket, I open it up, and I satisfy that desire. Now multiply that billions of times. For God to provide and meet the desire and satisfy the desire of every living thing requires of Him something as simple to us as opening His hand. It's nothing. So I open my hand. The dog gets a treat. All God has to do is open His hand, and He can satisfy the desire of every living thing. Has that happened yet? Is sin still separating humanity from God? Is that day coming? Yes, it is. And we are here to reflect that, to celebrate that, and to note that. Not just on this day, but as we live out our lives as those living stones of that temple, that dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Continuing, the Lord is righteous in all His ways, gracious in all His works. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, and to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him, and also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. That's part of His love as well, part of His mercy and gracious kindness. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless His holy name forever and ever. Enjoy the rest of this last day of Unleavened Bread.